So the reading that we started off with in Luke 6 is the foundation for our lesson this morning. Why call him Lord and not do what he says? And that's the simplicity of what Jesus would do when he teaches. He makes it very plain the things that he says are either or. And we were talking a little bit about that in our Bible study this morning and talking about Ezekiel and his section there in chapters 38 and 39 with Gog and Magog. But here in Luke 6, and if you will, let's go ahead and revisit the passage again. Luke 6, 46 through 49. We have a parallel over in Matthew 7, which puts it in that context in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, just to kind of let you understand, that was part of the great sermon that Jesus preached at that time. Here in Luke 6, 46, I think one of the more peculiar things to even consider for the moment is in verse 46 when he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" It is that dual Lord. It's not just that, why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And I don't know. I've never come across a very clear thought that says this is why it is stated in this particular way, except maybe for a point of emphasis. And so, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I'm telling you? In other words, you seem to recognize I'm more than just somebody, but then you don't do anything about what I'm telling you. And it comes down to this. Everyone is boiled down to one or two. It's either we listen to what he says and we do it, and we're likened to somebody who's wise and digs deep and lays a foundation on the rock and then builds his house on that rock, or we're like the foolish person who hears, but he doesn't do anything, and he builds his house, but he doesn't have a foundation. And so for both of these houses, it's not if the stream breaks, but when the stream breaks against it. Immediately, the one of the fool who doesn't have a foundation other than the very top soil loses his house. And it's not just that there's damage to the house. Jesus speaks of it as ruin that is great. And so this morning, for a few minutes, I want to talk about that. When Jesus says certain things, and we're not going to cover, obviously, everything Jesus says because we just don't have time. We can make a series of lessons that would cover probably 6 or 7 months to try to cover all that, but there are a few things I'd like for us to consider together this morning. Why do you call him Lord and don't do what he says when Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? I think in the Sermon on the Mount, that whole first chapter, basically, from the Beatitudes on, is the most challenging part of almost anything Jesus teaches. It's not to say that, you know, in all the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that there isn't something that is challenging, but how much he says in chapter 5, how hard it is what he says there. And so when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, you know, how hard that is. We don't get along with people and we get really mad. And Jesus says you're to love your enemies. It's not just loving people you don't like so much, but loving your enemies. An enemy is, you know, the anti-friend, the person who is against you, who is not for you. He doesn't just say love people. He says love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And I guess that's part of what we need to ask ourselves is, who did Jesus die for? And there are a lot of people who think that Jesus died only for those who would be called through the gospel, but no passage ever says that. He died for all. In John 1, verse 29, that's exactly how John the Baptist puts it. When he sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the sin of the world that Jesus is going to be saving, the sin of the world. In 1 John 2:2, Jesus is described as the propitiation. I know that's a word we don't really use very much, but the idea is he is the sacrifice that atones for us. He cleanses us. He becomes the very agent that we're cleaned through. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So why is a statement like this of loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you so hard? And again, I think it's hard because we just know how practical it is that an enemy is someone that we're even thinking about, right? That we even have in our mind good. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 12, because Paul kind of addresses this same thing in Romans 12. There's this great section from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter as he talks about these certain things like let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast what's good. Verse 14 of Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless, do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other, do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. And he goes on in verses 18, let's start at verse 18, read through verse 21. Where Paul here says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. He doesn't say as long as the circumstances are fine, and you kind of think that they're fine. He says, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave that to the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. And to the contrary, Paul tells us, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, then give him something to drink, for by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. Now, it's easy to read those words. I mean, it is. But to understand how they're put into practice is the hard part, because we're not, you know, we might say we're not built that way, but it's not that we're not built that way. We make choices. And that's the thing I think that God is really wanting us to do, is to make the choice to understand and see things the way God does. In other contexts, like in the book of Acts in chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are preaching, that's one of the points they make, is that God causes the rain to fall and feed you. And they get really excited about hearing this. But that's the point Jesus makes, even in this section of loving enemies and praying for those who persecute you, is God causes the sun to shine on good and the bad, and rain falling on the good and the bad. It's not like you watch the rain and it only falls on a house in the neighborhood. It falls on the neighborhood. Well, that's a sign of God's grace, His general grace to all. Again, when Jesus says, why are we not doing that? That's the hard part. I know that personally, for me, it makes me squirm to think I'm not doing everything that God wants me to do. Loving enemies doesn't just mean I'm going to hold the door open for somebody I know isn't going to say thank you. It's loving as Jesus loved. And that's, I think, a daily challenge as we live life in this world. Another point we might make about when Jesus says in Matthew 6, 14, 15, again, Sermon on the Mount, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this is in connection of him teaching them how to pray and what to pray for. He mentions just a couple verses before about forgiving others as we forgive. Actually, the prayer is that you forgive us, God, as we forgive others. But the point that is an addendum to the prayer, prayer that some think is kind of a formula. It's not. Jesus gives that as an example, simple prayer. It's an easy understanding of forgiving. I think forgiveness is one of the toughest things. That goes along maybe with loving our enemies, how hard that is, how hard it is to forgive people and not forgive on our own terms, but to forgive in a way that God Himself is forgiven. In Colossians 3:13, Paul says there, we're to bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's not put up as, here's an option and here's the best option. You know, there's good, there's better, there's best. This is the option. The option is to forgive as God's forgiven us. I don't know about you. That, again, is very difficult. It's not just challenging. It's difficult. How hard it is for us to forgive somebody who asks. Jesus in Luke 17, if you'll turn with me there, one of the great passages where we see, I guess, if you want to call it the humanity of the apostles, but the frailty of them. These were not men who got everything, who understood everything that God ever said. It's not that some of the things that Jesus said, they just sat there scratching their heads, but there are some things they heard that they wanted right there and then help. So Luke 17, beginning in verse 1, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. A millstone's not something we typically are familiar with. We don't use millstones. I don't know that anybody here has ever used a millstone. I say that, and I'll have somebody afterward go, no, I've used one before. But we don't go, hey, hon, we need a loaf of bread. All right, I'm going to go get my millstone and get the wheat and the flour made up and, you know, grind it and all this. Millstones weren't necessarily gigantic, but they were very heavy, you know, because they had a very important job to do. We understand what a millstone is. It would be today modern equivalency of cement shoes, you know, where we talk about that kind of thing. But that's the point Jesus makes. The violence is really involved here. Temptation to sin, it's sure to come, but woe to the one through whom it comes. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck than if he were, and to be cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And so it's not done. Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Jesus doesn't say, look, I'm saying this to everybody else but you. He says, I'm saying this to you. Who's he talking to? His disciples, verse 1. Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Okay, that's hard enough, you know. Verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times in the day, turns to you and says, I repent. Jesus doesn't go, all right, I want you to really do this. And, you know, think he says, you must forgive. That's all he says, you must forgive. We understand that what that word must is must. So the apostles respond immediately, increase our faith. They got it, and they didn't get it. They wanted help with this. How hard is it? We all know when someone gets us upset or we are justified truly in being angry, and they say, look, I'm sorry. Jesus doesn't go, look, you got to make sure they really do mean it, and, you know, 2 weeks later, then finally say, look, you're forgiven. He says, forgive. And if he does it 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times in the day and says, it's not that he presents himself as a repentant human. He says, I repent, you must forgive. The apostles, again, I think they're just genuinely like, we need help on this. Increase our faith. The Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, really small, that's all the faith you need, then you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, it would obey you. I think his point is, yeah, you're right, you need faith. How essential, how important faith is. But then he goes on to say this, and I think this is connected with exactly what he's been saying, verses 1 through verse 6. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field to come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say, you as the slave prepare supper for me, the master dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and then you can eat and drink? Does he then thank the servant or slave because he did what was commanded? You know, it wasn't asked, it was commanded. And so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy slaves, we've only done what was our duty. In connection with, you forgive just as you're supposed to. Again, verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times in the day, turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive. I know we want to put caveats here. We want to add something to this. And yet, Jesus doesn't give us that kind of an allowance at all. It's, Jesus says this, and so we must do it. Again, as we were making this point, when Jesus says, if you forgive, then your Father will forgive. If you don't forgive, then neither will your Father forgive. How many of us are going to stand before God in judgment, maybe genuinely surprised because we were not willing to forgive? Months go by, we're hanging on to it. That may not be even months, it may be years. How many of us hang on to things that just, we can't let go? We say we just can't. Okay. The apostles, right there and then, with something that they probably said, you know what, this is a hard saying, immediately said, increase our faith. Jesus, I think, commends that desire for a greater faith, but then he immediately gets into the statement about, you do what you're told. I mean, that's really the essential point there in verse 10. You also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we've only done what was our duty to do. Bear with each other, Paul says. If you have a complaint against another, forgiving. As the Lord has forgiven, so you also must forgive. Do we not want Jesus to forgive us? Then we need to forgive. It's not an easy thing. There's nothing about that that's easy. You know, it's just not. So, let's get into the next point. We've got a couple more points to make with all this. When Jesus says, like in John 4, verse 24, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, Why is it that people come up with all kinds of different ways to worship God? Colossians 2:23, Paul speaks of self-made religion. People kind of make the things up as they go. They do things the way they want to do things. You know, they like this, they don't like that. And I understand to some degree things that we may have a preference for. You know, maybe more lively singing or maybe more concise prayers instead of just scattered prayers or using prayer. This is my own personal pet peeve, if you will, of using public prayer as a way of talking to people rather than talking to God. I don't like that. Talk to God. If you're praying, pray to God. It's not using that as an opportunity to talk to everybody in the pews. That's just not right. There's nothing about that that's right. So, again, soapbox moment, pet peeve and all. Self-made religion. People just kind of make things up as they go, and they expect God just to take it. Why? Because they're offering something. Is that not the spirit of Cain? I mean, you go all the way back to Cain and Abel. Again, faith comes by hearing. It's not a New Testament concept alone. The people in Israel's time knew what they were supposed to do because God told them what he wanted. And long before that, with Adam and Eve, he told them what he wanted. And specifically, with Adam and Eve, it's don't eat of that one tree. Okay, we know how that worked out. With Cain and Abel, as they grow old up enough, where Abel keeps sheep and Cain's a farmer. It's not that God said, look, I don't like farming anywhere near as much as I like the way Abel's keeping these animals. God must have, at some point, explained what he wanted. And Cain came up with his own way of doing things. That's really what it was. He just did his own thing. And instead of God going, well, you know, I hadn't really thought about that, but I'll take it because, Cain, you're offering something. At least there's that. And there are people who argue that way. I've heard people say things, well, at least it's something. I mean, it's better than nothing. From God's view, that's just not right. It's either the one thing or it is nothing. With Nadab and Abihu, I know we talk about them sometimes. They offered profane fire. The Lord had not commanded them. He told them what he wanted. Everything else is excluded by the law of exclusion, even though that's not having to be stated so clearly. But God says this is what he wants. They offered something outside of what he wanted, which it was just the source of fire. It wasn't the fire, it was the source. Got it from where they wanted. Who knows exactly why? In the same context of Leviticus, where Nadab and Abihu are consumed by the fire they offered, it's pretty interesting to me that God says to Moses to tell Aaron, hey, anybody comes to me, they should not be drunk, because then you can't tell the difference between common things and uncommon things. And it may well be they were inebriated. I don't know how drunk they were, but it may be that's exactly what happened. But they kind of made things up as they went, and they were consumed by it immediately. Cain was not consumed immediately, but God asks. And this is the source of Cain killing Abel was, Abel did the righteous thing, which is what John tells us in 1 John 3. Why did Cain hate his brother? Because Abel was righteous and Cain wasn't. That's what it boils down to. And there are a lot of folks who just, I gotta have my music. I thought worship was about the God of creation. The God who not only made everything, but made everything, you know. I mean, he's the one. We'll do it our way. He'll just accept it. We're all serving the same God. I had a interesting, and I mean interesting, underline interesting conversation. I don't even know, it wasn't really a conversation. Conversation means you're back and forth. Guy had to fix our garage door spring. Spring broke, came out. He's come out once back in July. He said, I'll be back again in a few months, and sure enough, the other spring broke. Okay. Well, I thought he was Spanish because of the way, you know, he speaks English. It wasn't his native tongue. He's Israeli. All right, okay. We're just talking. I'm the sort of guy when usually it's something like that. I don't want to be there talking to him because I don't know if he's going to charge by the hour, right? And here he is working and talking and, but man, he's going. He's got conspiracy. The first time he came out, he was real friendly and we talked for a little bit about different things. He comes back out and literally he just starts in the deep end of weird. He's talking about all these things and I just asked. I don't know how to be unvarnished. I was just like, so, where are you from? He goes, Israel. I said, okay. Are you Jewish? He goes, well, obviously. I said, no. I mean by that, are you a religious person or are you an atheist? He goes, well, and he went through a long explanation to basically say he believes there are all kinds of different gods. I'm not a big surprise. And I told him I'm a preacher and, you know, and not trying to scare anything. I just was talking to him, and we were talking. The trump card of the whole thing is, toward the end, he said, listen, and he was in his car already. I was thankful for that. I don't know how else to put this. The essence of what his message was at the end was, there are aliens. And maybe sometimes what you think is God is just aliens. I don't know how you converse with somebody after that. And I said, well, I hope you have a good day. Thank you. And I just walked off. I don't know what else to say. My point in that is just people sometimes will come up with anything except what God says. You know, and it's maybe he's kind of an extreme example. I'm not saying anybody who doesn't believe in God goes that far, but how willing? I mean, because he was talking about Mars a lot. And I'm like, I don't know what Mars has to do with what we're talking about. But I'm standing there kind of nodding like I'm trying to make connections with what he's saying. I guess the connection was Mars, whatever we're looking at Mars, there are aliens, and maybe that's what is involved. And I don't know. With him, it was a little bit frustrating how it ended. But there are folks I talk to who are much more reasonable sounding than that, but at the end of the day, that's kind of how it comes out, is it doesn't matter what that Bible says. It doesn't matter how God said what he said and how he did this or that, I think. And I don't know that they really legitimately think, I think, equals God think. Equals, okay, we have the word that God says, but they'll come up with every reason why it's not actually God's word. Again, people come up with contradictions full in the Bible. Show me one. I do that when someone says, oh, the Bible's just full of contradictions. Show me one. And I've never had somebody go, well, there is this one here. They say, look, I've read, it's just full of them. Okay, let's be direct and just find one. We'll go from there. At the end of the day, I think some people just don't want to believe, because in believing that there's a God, they have to believe, like Jesus said, Lord, Lord. And then if he is Lord, then you have to do what he says, because if you don't, your house is going to be in utter ruin. Because Jesus doesn't just say, worship me, you're right? He doesn't just say, I want worship, I'll take anything, just anything. Jesus said, worship in spirit and truth. And that means spirit and. That word and doesn't seem so significant. It's a conjunction, puts things together. Spirit means we're involved with this. It's singing. It's not just the act of not using a piano. It's the idea of singing with a heart, because that's the real instrument that God is interested in. But it's spirit and truth. And that's what Jesus said to that Samaritan woman by the well. Speaking of things like this, in Romans 10, 1 through 4, Paul spoke of the desire he had for Israel. He says, brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. His commendation to his Jewish brothers is they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they just don't know. Being zealous, I mean, it's one of these things, if you think in a simple way of playing a game, like football, you know, you get out there and you try to set boundaries and rules of how things are done, and you give the ball to the kids and they go off and play some weird game. Then what's going on here? Well, we decided, okay, that's just a game of football that they just decided. Okay. They may be very zealous about it, but they're not playing football if they're doing anything outside of all that. And there are people who, quote, play church because they don't have knowledge of what God wants, or they've chosen just not to know it. They have zeal for God. Can you take that zeal away? No. But it's not according to knowledge. As Paul says here in verse 3-4, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. That's the point of Colossians 2:23 about self-made worship. People doing things the way they want to do it. And that's what he says. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own. They don't submit to God's righteousness. And you notice how he says that. They did not submit. Christ is the end of the law. The law, whether you're talking about Genesis or going all the way through to the end, really 2 Chronicles from the Jewish viewpoint, but as we look at it, Malachi, all of these books point to Jesus, every single one of them. And that's what he says. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's in this same great section that he goes on in verse 17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And so I want to close with this, that when Jesus says in Mark 16 and verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned, this is what he means. Now I know there are those who will say, well, Mark 16, 16 shouldn't be there. And then I'm like, okay, Acts 2, 38, 1 Peter 3. I mean, how many other passages throughout just the book of Acts were people baptized to have their sins forgiven, which is what Peter declared on the first day that the gospel is presented in its complete form at all. The two passages I want us to look at back to back are in John 3, verses 5 through 7, as we have Nicodemus who comes to Jesus by night. And we're told that, I think, simply because Nicodemus was afraid of what might happen if they found out he was talking to Jesus. I don't know that he would have been killed or anything. I don't know that any physical harm would have necessarily come Nicodemus' way. I think more than anything, it would have been one of these things where he would have probably been kicked out of the Sanhedrin, the council that he seems to be a part of. It says he was a ruler of the Jews. But you go through all this, and in verse 5 through 7, Jesus answers him about the question, can a man be born again? Can he enter his mother's womb another time? Nicodemus just isn't getting what Jesus says. So Jesus explains, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's stated in a very simple way. He just cannot. It's not like you don't have very many other options. He says, if you're not born again of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel. Don't, you know, maybe stand there with your mouth open sort of thing. Don't marvel that you have been, or that I have said, you must be born again. So, with that in mind, look at Titus 3, 5 through 7, because as I try to say and try to emphasize, the Bible serving as its own commentary, this works well. It's not just the chapter 3, 5 through 7 both times, but it does work that way. But look at Titus 3, 5 through 7, as Titus is being told by the Apostle Paul about God's grace and his mercy. Starting in verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Notice it's not just we were doing what we wanted, it's we were slaves to these things, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating each other. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And what you read there in verse 5 is essentially what Jesus said. A man must be born again of water and spirit. Paul explains that here. A man being born again, what? He says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He, God, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not a wish for it, but the hope of it. The thing I want to boil down to in this conclusion is this, that Jesus says these things. These aren't just informational. This isn't just stuff to know. It's essential if we really want to go to heaven. And these are the messages we need to give people. I know we live in a time, really, it's not an unusual time. It may seem so just because we're living in it. I think that's sometimes what we mean. You know, it's not like the convoluted things and thinkings of people are new to this day and time. It's the way people have been thinking since Cain. Cain wants to do what he wants. God tells him, your face won't look that way if you do the right thing. That's in Genesis 4, 7, by the way. He just tells him, your face. It's that way because you're sad because you aren't doing the right thing. To this day, people want to do what they want to do, and they want with violence to do what they want to do, whatever it is. There are people who say, Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say, Jesus said. Well, we need to consider that. We need to think about that. It's easy enough to see everybody else who's got that problem. The hard part really is to see that that's us too sometimes. Why do we call Him Lord but don't do what He says? In all the things that we talked about this morning, and this, I would say, is kind of like touching the hem of a garment. It's a lot more to go, but these are some of the heavy-duty things. Loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us, forgiving the way we know we should. All of these things is what God is wanting us to have as our thinking. Tonight, or tonight, it may feel like tonight already, I don't know. Sorry, this morning, If you need to be baptized, don't think about all the ramifications of this idea. I don't know enough. I'm not worthy enough, because you're right. You're not worthy enough. That's the point of being baptized, being born again. It's not about worth. It's about being unworthy, because we all are. And if you've not been baptized, this is an opportunity, because we just don't know when another opportunity like this may come. We don't know. Life is what it is. It surprises people all the time what tragedies happen day to day. Maybe the Lord comes today. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight with that idea in mind. But still, that's what we need to think about. What if the Lord comes today? Are we ready? If we're not, we need to be made ready, and we can do that right now. Coming forward as we stand and sing.